Welcome to session 165, Joseph Smith, Mormon Testament, and the Bible, additions to the Old and New Testaments. I'd like everyone to please check to ensure that your cell phone is on vibrate. Remind our participants to be sure to speak directly into the mic. And when we get to the end of the session with any Q&A session this morning, Gene, we had people come up to the mic, actually, so that you wouldn't have to repeat those questions. So we may do that or just shout out loud and would ask Gene or Jared to maybe repeat those questions so they get on the recorder. Remind you of the book room downstairs. Please spend lots of time and lots of money there. Sales from Benchmark Books benefit Sunstone. They donate a percentage of their sales to Sunstone. Our presenter this afternoon is S. Eugene Needham, who is from Logan, Utah. His family owns the oldest jewelry store in Utah, S. E. Needham Jewelers, and also the book table in Logan. Eugene is the fourth generation of his family to live in Logan, Utah. He served an LDS mission to France from 1960 to 63. He and his wife, Christy, have 11 children. Eugene's currently writing a book, Joseph Smith and the Bible, The Mormon Prophet's Restorations, or The Mormon Testament. Jared Anderson is our respondent this afternoon, and he's finishing his doctoral work at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill in Biblical Studies. His dissertation will be on Matthew's form of Mark. He's taught religious studies courses at Westminster College, I presume here in Salt Lake, and at UNC. His research interests are the history of the Bible and the rapidly changing role of religion in the 21st century. He's appeared on Mormon Stories, Mormon Matters, and Mormon Expression, and just launched his own podcast, Mormon Stories Sunday School. He lives in Salt Lake with his wife, Katrina, and five children. We'll let Gene come and share with us. Thank you.
Well, it's my pleasure to be here with you. I have three important people here in this room, my wife and my daughter, Jennifer, and Charles Swallow, who was my missionary companion in Belgium for 1 month. We were in Liège together when they had a formidable strike in that city. And he also was my doctor and cut out a little bit of cancerous element from my body, and therefore I'm here thanks to him. I'm very pleased to talk about this subject. It's been something that I've been considering for many years. I I became involved with the idea, kind of an obsession, to prove to myself the validity of the calling of the prophet Joseph Smith. Back in the 70s, when I read the Tanner materials, the book, No Man, or let's see, Shadow or Reality, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, a great big volume like that. Being a merchant all my life for 50 years, I got the book during the midst of a Christmas season, found myself reading it till 3 o'clock in the morning, then having to get to work at 8, night after night. And I got about halfway through it, and I decided, well, there's either this way or it's that way, either the church is true or isn't true. And I decided to pursue my, or the course that would make it clear to me that it was true. And I, at some time, began writing letters to Elder Packer, and at one point, he wrote back to me and said, well, Brother Needham, what is it that you have that you think will give evidence to you that Joseph Smith was a true prophet or that the church is true? And I looked at that and I thought, gee, I don't have anything, really. I just have my testimony. So that was back when I was, 40 years old. And for 30 years now, I've been attending school. I've studied a lot of languages. It's been a major hobby in my life. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin have been important to me. Actually, in writing it formed a lot of my concepts and ideas. Probably my culminating area in education was I got three different masters at Utah State. My third one was history, and in that I wrote about the two last sermons of Joseph Smith, the King Follett Discourse and the Sermon on the Grove. And that brought me a little bit of notoriety in my state, in my ward, and somewhere else. I had sort of a ricochet both from professors and from church leaders. But through it all, I came to a deeper understanding of Joseph Smith. And in the last 3-4 years or so, I've been rewriting my huge stack of chapters that I've written to myself over the last 20 years. I started an English master's in about 92 and trying to learn how to write better, and finished my master's in history in 2007. I've got a lot of material here, and I prepared in a certain direction, and now I'm going to read to you some preliminary information that's probably more concise than I can say it, but it's basically what I'd want you to understand and know about my findings. First of all, let me clarify that there are three major evidences of the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith. First, I would say, is the church and its organization, which includes prophet, apostles, baptism, sacrament, and all of the other things that we do that's physical and visible. Then there's the second part is the spirituality, wherein we have an experience with God, wherein he visits us, we pray, we receive answers, we receive guidance in our lives. And the third area would be the scriptures, and that's what I am dealing with. I'm principally interested in indicating to you that Joseph Smith performed a gargantuan type of work. It's so colossal that it seems to pass us by. We don't really realize what a great scripture-writing prophet he was. When you compare him with Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the longer prophets are about 80 pages. Joseph Smith is responsible for having received 886 pages of scripture. I like to call it the Mormon Testament, in reference to the New and the Old Testament. And I call the three testaments the Hebrew Bible tradition. The justification for calling the Mormon scriptures the Mormon Testament lies not only in its great size, but it is an extraction of all kinds of materials that show up in the Old Testament, the New Testament. He concludes, he fills in, he completes, he extends information that make the whole tradition relevant and useful to us in when we want to understand the nature of man and the universe, the world we live on. Let me start reading this, and then I'm going to go back. I'll ask you to let me know, Steve, when I've done my course.
Okay.
To his followers, Joseph Smith is a true prophet after the order of biblical prophets. Joseph Smith is represented as a deceiver and a false prophet by other religious supporters of the Bible tradition. In addition, he is an enigma to many historians of Mormonism. Believers point out that Joseph was promised by an angel that his name should be had for good and evil in all nations. After 200 years, this prophecy is now fulfilled daily all around the world. For the Mormon faithful, to respond to biblical critics leads to a stalemate. On the historian's part, many writers of Mormon history agree that Joseph Smith is a prophet puzzle and have written articles explaining why he is mysterious. From the perspective of this address, the answer to the prophet puzzle is that Joseph Smith was a prophet after the biblical tradition. The entire content of his writings is filled with Bible-related concerns. It is the Bible-like spiritual materials of the Mormon prophet that confirm his status as a prophet to his followers. On the other hand, the spiritual claim of being called of God offends Jewish and Christian Bible critics due to their necessity for worldly objectivity. Historians are likewise unable to confirm the Mormon testimony of God's presence in worldly affairs. I might pause here and say that my study has brought me many times to prayer, and I feel like I've said often to my wife, well, what's my next book? I mean, the Lord has given me this book to read. Now, what's my next book? I mean, it just seems like one after another, things have come into my life to bring together what I am arguing now. And so I've had a continuing spiritual conversion. Joseph Smith was a prophet after the biblical tradition. The entire contents of his writings is filled with Bible-related concerns. You need to stop and realize that the people who came to Nauvoo, including my great-grandfather, went there because they loved the Bible. And they came to know that he was the depository of the most far-flung evidence of Bible knowledge at that time. He had passed Sidney Rigdon by and others, some of whom had memorized the Bible themselves. It is the Bible-like spiritual materials of the Mormon prophet that confirm his status as a prophet to his followers. But it is this spiritual claim of being called of God that offends the Jews and the Christians. But the believer understands that Joseph as a prophet did his work like other Bible prophets. He immersed himself in and brought his followers to Bible circumstances. Believers are at peace with him. Non-believers are unable to accept the solution. In light of the growth and success of the church, they still continue to regard him as enigmatic. Let me just mention some of the ideas. The title of my book, after we heard the title page, it's so long, Joseph Smith's Mormon Testament and the Bible. That's the title. But then I add conceptual restorations to the Old and New Testaments. And so let me briefly mention some of these conceptual additions. We have, I think, a primary concept and principle that we receive through Joseph Smith is the recollection of and the reestablishment of the everlasting covenant. And we talk about the covenant of Abraham, or of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we think about them as kind of being together, but actually there were hundreds of years between them. And then you have Moses and all of the covenant restorations of the Israelite-Jewish era. I have in one of my chapters 15 different covenant moments and restorations, rededications to the covenant by the people. And I would suggest that the glue that binds Mormons to Old Testament and New Testament peoples is the covenant. And though the covenant is said to be ended in the old covenants are ended, yet the traces of the covenant persist in the Eucharist, in baptism, in the circumcision. It's clearly that we recognize all of each other as people of the book, and to understand the covenant allows you to really enter the Bible and understand what it's about. The word testament is an archaic word. If you look up in the dictionary under testament, you'll find that it's the third usage that it is a covenant. But you could actually talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, and Mormon Covenant and come closest to understanding the sense of what the Bible tradition is all about. And it's because Joseph Smith fits so nicely into all of the material and complements it. I was noticing recently how interesting it is that the primary leadership of under God in the Old Testament is a prophet. And the primary leadership that Jesus left behind in the New Testament are 12 apostles. And who do we have in head of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today? It is a prophet, and it's 12 apostles. We have both. And it's this kind of amalgamation, this bringing together, the synthesizing of things that can be symbolized in these two jointures that I would suggest to you is metaphorical of the status of modern Mormonism. Another key concept that Joseph brings to us is the prophetic reestablishment of all Israel. Through Mormonism, Joseph is recognized in the way he joins Judah's scattered peoples from all around the world, and by sending Orson Hyde, by Orson Hyde receiving a revelation to go to Israel in 1839, it's a remarkable resurfacing of things that were, and a way of recalling things that go into the deep past. I've attended several lectures where Jewish rabbis, scholars have spoken about Joseph Smith, read certain books, and they feel an affinity, especially to the stories of Melchizedek and Enoch, that are in the web of Joseph Smith's teachings. And as prophesied, enmity does not exist between Joseph, the Mormons, and Judah in Israel. That may be not true to all of the people that there are, but by and large, the Jewish people I've had to do with, I've bought a lot of diamonds over the years in the jewelry business, and many with who have been wearing their kippahs on their head and their prayer shawls underneath their coat. And so I've lived a little bit in Israel, and I just feel a great affinity whenever I sit down and talk with these people. We are together. Going on, theological confusions that existed under the times of the Christian era, the teaching, for example, of the Trinity, has been undone by the teachings of Joseph Smith. The revelations that were given to Joseph include God as a perfected man, the idea of the spirit and the body that are constituted both in God and in man. And certainly the Nicene Creed was the major thing that was told Joseph why God was coming to him, and the idea that a creed that would explain God, in my perception, is presumptuous. on the part of those who did it, they were bishops, and the emperor himself decided the doctrine of the Trinity. They were not prophets, they were not apostles, nor did they say that they were. But Joseph Smith, through his life, his short life, 14 years, his ministry, he always said that he was a prophet. He didn't back away from that idea, and that's a principal idea, that there would be a prophet in the latter days. Historically, it's a surprise, and that prophet should be in America rather than in Jerusalem, rather than in the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a surprise. But when you look at his concepts, at the different doctrines, for example, the doctrine of the 3 degrees of glory, in which the concept of the afterlife is developed coming out of the book of Revelation, where John has the idea of a heaven and a hell. And of course, that's throughout the Bible tradition. And we would translate heaven being the celestial kingdom and hell being the telestial kingdom. Joseph actually adds another kingdom, the terrestrial, to that concept. And the distinct part about there being a terrestrial kingdom is that that allows people who are not deeply involved in religion for themselves, but are still good and honest types of people who are faithful to their husband and wives, and they take care of their families, and they sincerely work and are honest in their lives. It allows them a glory that is similar to the celestial kingdom and does not commit them to a hell. And that, I think, is a very significant concept that Joseph brought to us. One of the favorite ideas of Mormonism is the concept of an endless universe. It is interesting that Latter-day Saints, or should I say that before the time of Joseph Smith, little was known of the universe. We know of Galileo and his telescope and others who speculated about the solar system and could see the many stars, and of course Abraham was told of his progeny being like these many stars. But we didn't realize the billions of stars. I don't think it was very well understood until the 1920s and 30s how infinitely expanding the universe was and how many billions of suns, billions upon billions. But Joseph, more significantly than any other speaker in my opinion, has brought out the idea that there are millions of worlds. We're familiar with a scripture in Moses 1 that tells us that there are many creations and worlds without number. And we seem to stop on that and don't realize in chapter 7, verse 31, we are told in Joseph's revelation that there are millions of worlds like this. And it's those last two words, like this, that changes everything. I asked my wife what she thought was the most important revelation to her. And she said, eternal marriage. And I thought, yeah, that's important. And it's really hard to choose what concept, what idea that Joseph Smith gave us is the most important. But for me, it's this world, the worlds are like this, because that allows us to look out, you know, on this campus at University of Utah, we look out and we see trees, grass, walkways, and buildings. And we see a sun and mountains, and if all the worlds are like this, we don't have to go there. We've seen pictures of the moon. We know the what it's kind of like, and I'm not sure I'm real anxious to go there. I'd rather go to Hawaii. But if other worlds are like this world, I wouldn't mind going there too. But it also tells us that we have as good as things get, and that there are what it really tells us is that there are, like there are billions of worlds, there are suns, there are billions and trillions. I asked my wife what's the numerical name after trillion, and she went to the internet the other day and told me it was quadrillion and septillion and octillion, I guess. Anyway, those numbers have to be represent the numbers of other human beings who live in these worlds that are like this. So I'd submit to you that that's his greatest idea for us. It's a way of identifying who we are. You know, at one time we know that Satan comes and says to Adam, "Why, Adam, you have a new world here." And yeah, somehow he knew what a new world looked like. We don't, actually. We're just here. The first things I can remember are playing on my parents' carpeted floor. And now, 71 years later, I'm still wondering about an awful lot of things. Let me just say one thing about polygamy. I mentioned it as a significant return to the Bible. Polygamy is a practice of the Old Testament. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David were all polygamous. Joseph Smith, clearly from his avoidance of speaking about polygamy in Nauvoo, was not necessarily proud of nor in favor of it. That's my opinion. The way he met with William Law and would not give up polygamy at his request, at William Law's request, and they stood in the street and held each other and cried. That's a story that makes me emotional, but it tells me that Joseph was, on the one hand, willing to go through with what he was told to do, and two, that he didn't necessarily have to like it or think that it was good for the reputation of the church. His submission to polygamy was matched by those who followed him in authority in the church. You know, Brigham Young didn't really need to go on with it, but he did. And I, Heber C. Kimball and Parley Pratt and all the rest, my great-grandfather John Needham, they all did it because it was part of the requirement to meet God's test. And for 50 years, they lived it. My dad sat me down when I was about 13 and 14 and had questions about Joseph Smith, and he wanted me to know from his mouth that he felt that polygamy was honorable and was a good practice, had its good points. And I say here, this submission is notable, particularly among the majority of females who supported it to the end. Those who met in the tabernacle in the late 1880s and didn't want the nation to rule against it, I think a representative of a spirit of compliance that I admire. When practiced with charity, it can also be seen as a teaching of the Bible. Its abhorrence by the modern world does not make it wrong, nor a practice if honorary practice disavowed by God. Another concept that is important, and maybe I should pause here and say that I have a first chapter in my book, and that's what I'm coming here to tell you about, is my book. I don't know if it'll ever get done. 12 chapters along, 10 chapters to go, or more or less. It just seemed interminable. Every morning for 2 hours, I get up and write on it, and then I spend the rest of the day as an artist. This morning I spent 2 hours doing 3 pieces of sculpture. I go down to a foundry in Alpine, and every Tuesday, and I have done for a number of years now, and work with models. And I have models in Logan every day. I paint. So that's part of my interest. But I am steadfastly coming to new levels of understanding about the scriptures. I asked if I could be a speaker here so that it would kind of push me along and make me work harder and consolidate my ideas and come to a newer level or a higher level. Anyway, my first chapter is about the paradoxical prophet. And I use the word paradoxical. It could be ambiguous. It could be enigmatic. They all more or less mean the same thing. And they all come back to referring to what Angel Moroni said to Joseph. You will be known for good and evil in all nations. Two or three minutes to wrap up. Well, no, I can't do that. But let me just say that chapters 2, 3, and 4 have to do with a certain perspective of Joseph Smith. And the word I would underline about Joseph Smith was that he was unschooled. And you need to emphasize that when you consider the monumentality of the Book of Mormon and the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants and the stunning revelations of the Pearl Great Price. Unschooled. He could hardly write a decent letter. You read a letter of 1829 that Joseph Smith wrote, and it is just not very coherent or legible, or it's not well written. And yet, the Book of Mormon came out of him at that time. Phenomenal evidence of Joseph Smith. But then, in chapters 3 and 4, I emphasize his biblical immersion and how important the Bible was to him throughout the rest of his ministry. In chapters 5, I make a reconciliation of things and go forward with the ideas. And I've been presenting to you the ideas, some of the ideas, that chapter after chapter I expound on or I embellish. And I have my wife said, don't say this, but I'm going to anyway. I could do 6 hours of this, and you'd all be asleep. I have 8 boys that went on missions and 1 girl, and none of them are here. They've heard Dad so much, they don't need, they've had enough. And so with that, that's maybe where I am at an end, Steve. So, Jared?
Thank you very much. I appreciate that paper. That was the first time I was exposed to it, actually, because I was given a 116-page manuscript, which is actually a pretty fun coincidence, rather than the paper itself. And since I could not know what content Mr. Needham would actually present, I chose to discuss some points related to his general approach and then address briefly the topic of Joseph's relation to the Bible on my own. This response is not a critique of Needham's faith or faith in general. I think that there's much that he shared that we need to be very respectful of. His decades of careful study, his passion for education, the diligence and heartfelt interaction that he has had with the gospel and this material, I think is beyond reproach or critique, and I want to deeply express appreciation for that. At the same time, I feel that in my view, productive and resilient theology is one that seeks to understand the evidence first and allows the theology to flower from that understanding rather than attempting to fit the evidence into a particular view of theology. The project, the book that I read, and I really appreciate what an amazing investment it's been, I feel like, if I can offer some constructive criticism, would be it would benefit first and foremost from a clear statement of approach, audience, and methodology. It is hard to tell what genre the book is, as it reads like a thoughtful reflection on faith in the theology of one man mingled with scholarship. On page 12 of the manuscript I looked at, he said, "This book has for purpose to visit, make clear, and comment on the Bible complementary teachings of Joseph Smith. With the scholarly, social, and historical advances made since his death, his work has been put into better light than at any other past time. Jewish, Christian, and Latter-day Saint scholars have corroborated key elements in Joseph's innovative revelations." these claims would need to be demonstrated at every point. I feel that a given work should be judged according to its stated goals and methods, but these were not clear enough to enable me to do so in this case. Personal reflections can be judged mostly on literary merit, and works of theology on eternal consistency. But once a work cites scholars, it enters a different game. Just as you can't dribble a sphere on a football field, it is ineffective to use sources selectively and uncritically to support preconceived notions. One principle of effective scholarship is that claims should scale to the evidence available. Whenever a scholar goes beyond evidence into the realm of speculation, he or she should make that explicit. Incorporation of academic sources changes the expectations and rules, requires following the rules of academic engagement. Although there is a rich tradition in Mormonism to bring up scholarship only to dismiss it. At minimum, one must demonstrate awareness of the rules before dismissing them, just as a gifted author can bend the rules of grammar in pursuit of effectiveness, though circumventing the historical critical method presents a more complicated challenge than fragmenting sentences. Needham quotes Bart Ehrman's thesis in his book Orthodox Corruption of Scripture that scribes occasionally altered the words of their sacred texts to make them more patently orthodox and to prevent their misuse by Christians who espoused aberrant views. And Needham concludes, Joseph Smith's claim to changes and missing elements to the text of both Old and New Testament is corroborated by modern Bible analysis and archaeological discoveries. The issue is that the fact the Bible was changed does not follow that the Bible was changed in the way Joseph claimed. All the difference in the world lies in those distinctions. In fact, Bart Ehrman and I have talked personally about how Mormons and Muslims both frequently email him and tell him how delighted they are that his book corroborates their believed corruption of Scripture. Another quote, Joseph Smith's prophetic position and his right to translate or correct the text has been confirmed by modern textual experts. Now, there's another way to look at this, however. Yes, the Bible has been changed over time. This is one particular research interest of mine. But the idea that the Bible was not translated correctly has been a common theme for generations. This actually functions as a pattern of legitimization. When I teach world religions, I talk about what are called successionist religions. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism fits in this relationship, where each successive religion claims the legitimacy of the past groups. Justin Martyr in the 2nd century accuses Jews of having corrupted their scriptures to obscure the prophecies about Jesus. The Muslims have accused Jews and Christians of corrupting the Bible so it does not agree with the Quran. So this, for example, in the Quran, in Surah 5, it says, "For their breaking of the covenant, we cursed them and made their hearts hard. They distort words from their proper usages and have forgotten a portion of that which they were reminded. And you will still observe deceit among them, except a few of them, but pardon them and overlook their misdeeds. Indeed, Allah loves the doers of good." Mormonism, I would submit, falls within this position. I call this the "all the evidence we don't have agrees with us" argument. I would submit that there is a better way, that we can take seriously the conclusions of textual and historical investigation and use those results to inform our understandings of Joseph's production of Scripture, which is indeed impressive, and then explore resultant theological implications. And I want to emphasize throughout that I do not feel that starting with evidence and scholarship and leading to theology dismisses or invalidates the theological richness and benefit that comes from Joseph's legacy and the gospel. So what I want to do for the rest of my time is I want to address the points of Joseph's relationship to the Bible myself and explore a potential approach in a cursory and incomplete fashion. My thesis is that Joseph demonstrated similar tendencies in his use of the Bible as editors and scribes did during the creative periods of biblical composition and transmission. Literary and historical analysis does not devalue the theological contributions, but it does illuminate Joseph's revelatory process and helps us adjust our expectations accordingly. So in that sense, I agree very much with what you said about Joseph being a prophet in the biblical tradition, though I suspect that means different things to both of us. Jewish and Christian literature provides examples of both altered and additional texts, and Joseph's changes to the Bible and production of additional scripture align with these traditions and sensibilities. There are many examples of creative rewriting of the Bible in antiquity. I'm going to briefly talk about a few of these and then explore how Joseph Smith's scripture can be seen as paralleling these. So first we have the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which rewrite the material from Genesis to 2 Kings and Ezra. In the turn of the 4th and 3rd centuries BCE, Egyptian and Babylonian historians argued that civilization had begun in their regions, giving their own cultures credit for human advancement. The chronicler countered this with a theological argument that God's actions began with all mankind before focusing his narrative on Israel, the right of David, the history of Judean monarchy. The chronicler makes significant theological changes, for example, presenting David as a much less problematic character than in Samuel and Kings, omitting the story of Bathsheba, for example. Most strikingly, the chronicler's theology required him to radically reinterpret history. A key point of the theology is the dogma of retribution, where long monarchies are proof of good behavior. Thus, Manasseh, the archetypical bad example in Kings, becomes a paradigm of God's blessing due to his 55-year reign. The author thus presents him as God-fearing. Contrast 2 Kings 21:6, speaking of Manasseh, he made his son pass through fire, so engaged in child sacrifice. He practiced soothsaying and augury and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Contrast that with 2 Chronicles 33:23, Manasseh's son did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but this Ammon incurred more and more guilt. Similarly, Joseph's recounting of history functions in a radical, imaginative, and strikingly thorough way to conform the events of the world to his own theology, legitimize Mormonism, and, not coincidentally, center in American history. The Greek of Esther is another example of rewriting. The Book of Esther is a really cool feminist book, but it accrued controversy because despite Esther's noble and courageous defense of her people, the Hebrew text never mentions God or prayer. The main purpose of the changes of the Septuagint translation, which contradict the Hebrew, is to transform the comparatively subtle and enigmatic Hebrew story of Esther into a more conventional tale of divine intervention and exemplary Jewish piety. So one edition, for example, includes long prayers by both Mordecai and Esther. Esther's is 19 verses long. Thus, Esther is not only translated from Hebrew to Greek, but converted into a pious Jewish woman, receiving a theological makeover. A possible parallel by Joseph would be how biblical characters gain distinctively Mormon features. Many biblical characters are ordained to the Mormon priesthood, such as Melchizedek or the characters in Doctrine and Covenants 107. We have, among other examples of rewriting, there's an entire genre among the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, called rewritten Bible. And again, I think that Joseph Smith's legacy fits well in this prophetic tradition. So there's Jubilees in the Temple Scroll. Jubilees is considered canonical by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the same seems to be the case for the Qumran community. Jubilees covers much of the same ground as Genesis, but with additional detail, addressing Moses in the second person, and presents creation in this series of Jubilees. And there's also a focus on angels and the restoration of the Messianic kingdom. We should see some familiar elements there. With the Temple Scroll counts as one of the boldest of pseudepigrapha, as it is written from God's perspective. So it is someone forging a biblical book in the name of God. The text details specific instructions about building the first temple as if God were speaking directly to Moses. It would be at home with the Doctrine and Covenants. And also, the Book of Moses provides a parallel to these writings in the beginning of the Bible, rewriting the Bible for theological purposes. There are other examples in Christianity. There's the Gospel of Peter, which for apologetic purposes emphasizes the guards at the tomb, that there's no way Jesus' followers could have done anything to the body, the Jews are more wicked, Romans more innocent, Jews more divine, Jesus more divine, miracles more striking, including our only account of the resurrection itself, where a cross that goes all the way up to heaven has a man, and the cross speaks. It's pretty entertaining. There are the Apocryphal Acts, which are additional scripture, which are entertaining and miraculous additional stories of the apostles, such as John and Thomas. So these are additional writings in the Jewish and Christian tradition. We can also look at specific tendencies of scribal changes, and once again, Joseph's changes that he makes to the Bible manifest similar inclinations as those who edited and rewrote biblical traditions. So this is one area where Mr. Needham and I agree that Joseph fits very well in the biblical tradition. So I'll speak for just a moment about Matthew's changes to Mark, my dissertation topic. The book of Matthew can be seen as an appropriation and radical reworking of the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Matthew both revered and considered inadequate his evangelical predecessor. Similarly, Joseph both revered and considered inadequate the biblical books, and thus he corrected them. Matthew omits material he finds repetitive or offensive. He improves Mark's grammar. He improves the portrayal of both Jesus and apostles. He increases the emphasis on Judaism. He emphasizes Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. He improves the accuracy and consistency, adds in substantial content, most significantly the sayings material such as found in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, Joseph's changing and expansion of biblical material parallels this level of appropriation and alteration. Then we have scribes. Scribes who, as Needham quoted Bar Ehrman, yes, scribes did alter and change and corrupt, in a sense, the biblical manuscripts. The tricky aspect is that Orthodox Christians would agree with all of those corruptions. Bruce Metzger, Ehrman's advisor, jokingly said the book should be called the Orthodox Correction of Scripture. So scribal changes, in addition to careless errors, scribes harmonized texts, improved language, and most significantly made doctrinal changes. Some of the more dramatic textual changes include 12 verses at the end of Mark that add a resurrection narrative and harmonize the ending of Mark with the other Gospels, and adds in content into Luke 22:19-20 with 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, in a way that adds an atonement theology to Luke Acts otherwise lacking. So one of these changes and corruptions of Scripture is the addition of the atonement. So we might agree with that as Mormons. In Joseph's work, a dramatic example of harmonization is found in Joseph Smith Mark 13. As footnote 1a mentions, the text of Joseph Smith Mark 13 is the same as JST Matthew 24. Careful studies of the inspired version have and should continue to examine all of Joseph's changes and then make conclusions regarding what the nature of the Joseph Smith translation is. So I'm going to conclude by talking about what Joseph Smith's scriptural production teaches us about his relationship to the Bible. First, in the text I read, Needham talks about Joseph's claims about language expertise. My undergraduate honors thesis here at the University of Utah argued that Joseph used his limited knowledge of other languages as a rhetorical device to legitimize his authority in a way that moved the argument beyond the reach of his audience. So you can't argue with Greek and Hebrew and German if you don't know them. Joseph exaggerated the importance of an unrelated and minor example. I'll just use one example by prefacing, "Some learned doctor might take a notion to say that scriptures say thus and so, and we must believe the scriptures, for they are not to be altered, but I am going to show you an error." After emphasizing that the apostle James in the New Testament is called a form of Jacob in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and German, Joseph made the lesson a matter of salvation by saying, "If Jacob had the keys of revelation and divine authority, you might talk about James all through eternity and never get the keys." I would argue that a linguistic shift from Jacob to James does not hold the weight of eternal salvation. He concluded, "I thank God I've got the oldest book in the world in the Holy Ghost. I thank him for the old book, but more for having the oldest book in my heart, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here I have all four testimonies, Greek, Hebrew, German, and Latin. Then came the challenge. Come here, ye learned men, and read if you can. I shall not have introduced this testimony only to show you that I am right." And so he goes on to other examples. I would argue that these examples demonstrate not so much Joseph's fluency in other languages, but the way that he used these arguments. Once again, starting with the text, starting with the evidence, and making conclusions about the way that Joseph legitimized his prophetic status. Skip that example. For me, the textual evidence, moving on from Joseph's use of language, I'm going to go through each of the major works of the Mormon Testament, which are amazing and I love them very much. But the question is, what can we conclude about them historically? What can we conclude about them textually? Really quick anecdote. I guess it's okay to share here. I was invited to BYU in 2003 to help with this 15-volume New Testament commentary that never happened. And we were talking about what the Book of Mormon demonstrates about the formation of the New Testament. And I spent most of the 6 weeks asking, what is the nature of the Book of Mormon? It's like, yes, theologically it's amazing. Yes, we know the testimony of it. But in order to use it as a historical tool, we need to determine its nature. And so once again, I'm modeling an approach that takes that as the first step. As one example, the textual evidence that Joseph Smith used the King James Version while producing the Book of Mormon is indisputable. Taking the Isaiah chapters as a key example, the chapter headings tell us to compare Isaiah thus and such, and I did, for months, verse by verse, and found that most of the changes centered around italicized words. Italicized words indicate, in the King James Version, indicate words lacking in the original language, but necessary to make sense in English. I believe, therefore, that in this section of the Book of Mormon, the translation process paralleled that of the Joseph Smith translation. Strikingly, the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon shows italicized words were changed even when the sense of the passage was damaged. Two quick examples from Isaiah's call narrative. In 2 Nephi 16:5, this is in the 1830 edition, the Hebrew words oy li, woe is me in the KJV, is woe me. In 2 Nephi 16:8, two Hebrew words, hineni shlachtani, here am I, send me, is rendered, here I, send me, in 1830. Therefore, for these passages, it is clear that Joseph used the Bible, and this should inform our conception both of the Book of Mormon origins and the nature of Revelation, very productively, I feel. Other points regarding the Book of Mormon and the Bible would be the many places where the Book of Mormon presupposes literal historicity, most significantly, I think, with the Tower of Babel, and then passages such as 2 Nephi 3, which function to write Joseph into the Bible. Again, whatever Joseph's true calling as a prophet, I feel we need to take into account the evidence as we can conclude. Yes. So finishing up with the Joseph Smith translation, Joseph seems to have demonstrated similar tendencies as did the biblical editors and scribes. He harmonized texts, smoothed out difficult theological points, improved portrayals of characters, and most importantly, brought the Bible into conformity with his theology and understanding of history. Thus, we can see that as the Bible was formed and transmitted, those involved felt free to change and update the texts and traditions as much as necessary to, as Bart Ehrman states, make the text say what they already knew it meant. A guiding principle seems to have been keep as much tradition as possible, but change it as much as necessary. As we have seen in the preceding examples, dramatic change was often felt justified. Joseph's relationship to the Bible can be seen in a similar light, where he creatively and boldly appropriated and reworked biblical tradition to both explore and legitimize his theology and self-proclaimed mission to build the kingdom of God on earth. I hope these brief thoughts have demonstrated that we can take seriously the evidence relating to Joseph Smith's engagement with biblical traditions without diminishing our appreciation for either the personal or theological importance of Joseph's legacy. Thank you.
We've got just a few minutes for questions, so we'll...
That's what I said.
Jane, can you kind of rephrase that question so that we get to the
report? She's wondering, when I talked about the celestial kingdom relating to the heaven, talked about the Bible, and the celestial kingdom that more relates to what is called hell in the Bible, Joseph Smith seems for me, based on section 76, to have entered a new area of a new status for people, and it's called the terrestrial kingdom. And the if you read that section carefully, the different stations are outlined. Those who go to the celestial kingdom are those who have, you might say, thirsted and hungered after the godly righteousness and truth, where and they're good people, they're fine people, and then there are those who are good people too, but they have not sought the kingdom of God first in their lives. They've enjoyed their possessions, their homes, their jobs, their so they have been what we call active in the church, but it doesn't mean that they, you know, shouldn't have a degree of glory. The third kingdom, which is the one of people who are so selfish as to have been adulterers or murderers or those that have committed deeds against humanity, those will inherit that kingdom. And so I'm saying that refers more to the hell that we see expressed in the New Testament. Well, read section 76. I really can't give you the specifics of it.
But, I don't think it's hell, either. I think spirit prison is the closest analogy to hell.
Well, the one difference there is that those who are in the celestial kingdom will have bodies. Everybody will be resurrected. That's the doctrine of Joseph Smith and the doctrine of Christ.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
There's one at the back and then a lady over here on the far left.
So I noticed that you sort of engaged a little bit in the LDS tradition of using kind of astronomical science to, you know, support kind of the material thrust of our theology. And I was wondering if in your book you would handle some of the more modern cosmological concepts like the rapid expansion of the universe and the end of the universe and like a big rift where all atoms are torn away from each other as the expansion of the universe increases. So, like, not a particularly pleasant end to God's creation. And the second question is, do you address similar apologetic arguments that Muslims make about the inimitability of the Quran and the fact that Muhammad couldn't have written, right? God had to do it because he was an unlearned desert for you.
Well, Joseph gives us very limited insight into the universe, I think, but it's huge in the he indicates that there are millions of worlds, and they're like this. That's what I emphasize, what I was saying. And I'm not sure what you meant by the Quran being not. You cannot imitate the Quran because of the way it is only valid in Arabic. Is that the sense?
Basically, you'll hear people give a challenge, like, imagine trying to write a Mormon in the same span, in the same info, this stuff like that, and people make the same argument, imagine trying to write a Quran with the same knowledge, Muhammad, and so, if the argument's right for one person, it's right for another, you wind up with an argument that legitimizes both the Quran and the Mormon, some of the Quran.
I'm going to have to interrupt. Our time's up. I'm sorry. We could have some very interesting discussion, I know. And maybe Brother Needham would be available out in the foyer or something if you wanted to ask some other questions. But thank you very much for being here. Thank you both for speaking to us today.